You can be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 22 and 23 in the Pew Bible. It's on page 975. Today we finish the last of the individual features of the fruit of the Spirit. We've looked at love, which is the overarching dynamic or piece of the fruit of the Spirit. We look at the fruit as a whole, but love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, now self-control. I think I got them all. We want to think about self-control really in light of ourselves. We've looked at many of these features of the fruit of the Spirit in light of how they reflect God and His character. And perhaps today we won't look so much at God's character, though it did strike me when we were reading Psalm 135 as our call to worship. It said something to this effect: the Lord does all that He pleases. Now, if we were to apply that to ourselves, if we did all that we please, we would be sinners because we have sins that please us. But God only does what is right. And so all that He does is perfect. It pleases Him. And so I guess He's completely under self-control, so to speak. Let's consider now the fruit of the Spirit as we read Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The word of the living God for us. Let's do pray together. Lord, we've come today into your house, house of instruction. And so we pray that your Spirit would give testimony to the word as it is read and preached, that you would glorify it in all the hearts of those who hear. And we pray that it would do the work, the errand you send it to do, that it would enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, that it would reclaim the wandering. That your word would establish the weak and comfort the feeble-minded, but most of all, make ready a people for the coming of our Lord. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul was writing his final letters, he wrote them to Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus were young men entrusted with the gospel. They, in a sense, were the first men, at least the named men, who were not apostles, those sent directly by God who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But they were really the first called pastors of New Testament churches. There were many others and would be many more on down through the ages. But Timothy and Titus were, you might say, his proteges. He took a great interest in them. And Titus, you remember, was on the island of Crete, and Paul wrote him a letter that said, I left you there to put things in order. And so he leaves instructions to do a couple things. One is preach the word. Two is to tell people to live self-controlled, sober-minded, and upright lives in the present evil age. And then he says, put the church in order by giving giving ministers, elders, and deacons charge over the congregation. He does a similar thing to Timothy, but remember, Timothy's a little timid. Timothy's a young, shy fellow, and so Paul has to fortify him through two letters. But he gives him a similar set of marching orders. Put the church in order by bringing godly officers into the life of the church. But he also says, command and teach the word of God so that people will be self-controlled and upright in this present evil age. And in his ministry, or his letter to Timothy, Paul writes these words. He says to Timothy, now hear this, or understand this. And he goes on to say that in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. People will be lovers of money. People will be proud. They'll be arrogant. They'll be abusive. They'll be disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, and heartless. They'll be unappeasable. They will be slanderous. They will be without self-control. They'll be brutal. They will not love what is good. They will be treacherous and reckless. They'll be swollen with conceit. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they will have the appearance of godliness, but they will deny its power. Well, it's a good thing Paul is telling Timothy about the world, isn't it? Actually, he's speaking of the church. He's telling Timothy, as you pastor at Ephesus, in the last days, it's going to be difficult. As you pastor at Ephesus, people will be that long list of stuff. Now, we know that people outside the church will be those things. But what a shock. What a jolt to Timothy it must have been as a young man being sent onto the field at the church at Ephesus. What a thing it must have been for him to hear these things and to be, I guess you could say, encouraged or challenged to deal with these people in this way. Tonight, when we get to Isaiah 6, God is going to say this question, who will go for me? Who will go and preach the gospel? And you know the words of Isaiah, here I am, send me. So he signs up. How exciting. Holy God calls him to a holy calling. And what does God quickly tell him? You're going to go to a people and you're going to speak, but they won't hear. You're going to say things, but they won't perceive it. You're going to say things and they won't see it. Their hearts are going to be dull. They're going to be difficult people to minister to. And that same discouragement given to Isaiah, in a sense, is given to Timothy. And that's the calling, isn't it, of the gospel ministry? It's to remind those who are not in Christ that they are not in Christ and need Christ, but to remind those who are in Christ that they daily and continually need him. And if they take their eyes off Jesus, if they put their eyes on the world, if they seek their own pleasures rather than loving God, they will make a shipwreck of their faith. They will make a travesty of their Christian witness. And so if we were reading this list that Paul gives Timothy and said, oh, that's the world, we would understand that, wouldn't we? But he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of people who lack self-control and are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So what's the church to do? Well, the church has to continue to preach and teach what it is that, or what God is, who God is, what he's done, and how we should learn his will and his ways and his word. Now, I want you to run back in your minds about a year. Last year, somewhere about this time, we were finishing the book of Acts. And you'll remember that Paul was preaching the gospel. He went on his first missionary journey to Thessalonica and Galatia. All these books we're going to get through early on. And then he comes back to Antioch, tells them all about it. They send him out again, and he goes a little farther west, comes back again, goes a lot farther west. And they make their way through Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica. They make their way through all these places, missionary journeys. Well, Paul decides it's time to go back into Jerusalem and pay a vow and keep an oath. And so he goes into the temple, and the people there incite a riot. Remember, they followed him from Ephesus. Got to do away with this guy. So he gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the court. He gets accused of speaking against or teaching against the place, Jerusalem, and the temple. He gets accused of speaking against the law, the customs, because he says Jesus came and fulfilled it. And he gets accused of all this stuff and incites a really big riot. Well, the Roman guards rescue him, bring him out to the barracks, kind of hold him in custody. And Paul says, let me go talk to him. And so they do. And he goes out there and gives his testimony. And more they're crying out, away with this man. He's horrible. He needs to die. So they take him back in. They're about to flog him, and Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't beat it out of me, as it were. So they take him to jail. They find out through Paul's sister's son there's a plot to kill him. So they sneak him out by horseback up to Caesarea. Well, eventually Felix comes to Caesarea, and so Paul gives him his testimony. Paul gives him the gospel. Paul gives him the message of Jesus Christ. And Felix is interested. He understands the way for some reason, but he's not a Christian, not a believer. Well, Paul speaks to him, and he's telling him about righteousness. And he's telling him about self-control, and he's telling him about the coming judgment. Now, remember old Felix. Felix has a teenage wife, and he's had a whole handful or two of others. And some he's killed, some he's run off, but he's not a good guy, and he's not doing good things, yet he's the governor. And so when Paul preaches to him and speaks to him about faith in Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, it alarmed Felix. He knew exactly who he was and how he lived. He knew exactly what Paul was saying, and he says to Paul, go away for the present. And over the course of about 2 years, Paul comes back and chit-chats with him, and Felix listens to him. And we understand Felix from the scripture. He's a sinner. He's left in his sins and trespasses. All he can do is sin. And so when we look at Felix's lifestyle, we say, makes perfect sense. But what do we do with this list from Timothy? Paul's written this list to Timothy. How do we make sense of Christians in the last day being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power? These are people called by God before the foundation of the world. These are people marked out of the world to live in holiness. These are those who live in the merits of Jesus Christ and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. These are those who the Holy Spirit has been poured out on. They're set apart for holiness. They're saved for holiness. They're destined for holiness. Yet what do we do with this great incongruity, this great difference between a Christian who is living a holy life and a Christian who is swollen with deceit or treacherous or reckless or unappeasable and slanderous and heartless, unholy, ungrateful, disobedient, proud, arrogant, abusive, lovers of self, money, and that's just even half the list. What do we do with this great incongruity when those of us who have been called out of the world to live for God and make our way to the heavenly city, what do we do when the people of God, when Christians are worldly? Well, we got to assess it. They've forgotten who they are. They've become ignorant of all that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Their joy is now on earth and not in heaven. They've come unraveled from their former way of living. They have been lured and enticed by Satan away from holiness and towards worldliness. And so these Christians, Paul is teaching Timothy, need to renounce ungodliness. They need to be taught to live upright, godly, self-controlled lives in this present evil age. You know, we live in a time where we like to say, and I think it's true, the gospel has been wed to the American dream. We've said Jesus saves you so you can have your best life now. Jesus saves you so you can be healthy and wealthy. Jesus saves you and nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. Now, I wonder if perhaps when you came to faith in Jesus, you were sort of given the used car sales thing. You know, hey, buddy, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Come to Jesus and all these wonderful things will happen in your life. And then you begin to follow Jesus and you start to realize there's something about dying daily, something about taking up your cross and following him, something about all the sufferings that are meant for Jesus come to us because we bear his name and he's up in glory. The sufferings of this life, the struggles like Job, or the inner struggles like Peter when he denied Jesus, come our way. What are we to make of this incongruity? Well, a couple things, three things in fact. We need to remember that the world is our enemy. And the world puts before us this buffet, this smorgasbord of things that are contra scripture, contra God, against holiness. And we are bombarded with them. And I think more and more in our day, in our culture, perhaps we have it worse than other generations, though we can't really say that because God in his providence, you know, the world was as it was back in those days. They had it rough too. But I think we are really under the heavy downpour of hearing things, of seeing things, of experiencing things. We have more pleasures, more instant pleasures come our way. And so our thoughts, our hearts, and our motives are beaten by the world. You know, you've got this gadget in your purse or in your pocket. The phone, right? The iPhone, the digital thing. And it's a black hole. It's a black hole in our pockets. Or if some said it's it's infinity in our purse. And we are offered daily in our ears and in our eyes and in our hearts and to our hands and to our feelings and to our pleasures, all kinds of things that are contrary to the solid joys and the lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know. Yet God has called us out of the world to live for him, but he's put us in the world to serve him. And Jesus, you'll remember, in his high priestly prayer says, I'm not praying that you'll take him out of the world. I'm just praying that you'll guide them through it, protect them through it, and that you'll land them safely home. All that the Father has given me, none can snatch from the Father's hand. But we're living in this world. And I think it's why John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and all the names of the people and the places are so important to our understanding of what the Christian pilgrimage is like. We live in Vanity Fair. We live in Babylon. But we're marching to the heavenly city. And so why the incongruity for Christians who are called out of the world but to live separate and holy lives? Well, the world it's upon us, it's around us, and it makes us great offerings. And sadly, we take it up. We wed the gospel with the American dream, and the American dream has won out over the gospel in many ways. Well, the second thing that comes our way that really harms us and leads us to be, well, the people that Paul speaks of to Timothy is the devil. The devil seeks to satisfy every one of our cravings. You think about self-control. Self-control is really inner life management. Self-control is the inner strength. Well, it's the inner strength of the Holy Spirit to govern ourselves in a godly biblical, glorifying way. And it's to say no to many impulses that aren't God glorifying and good for our souls. But the devil just bombards us. Suggestion. And the world's over there in the other ear. And Satan's really good at lies. He's really good at half-truths. He's able to appeal to weak and unguarded people who are self-centered sinners, who perhaps are away from the means of grace, away from the word, away from the sacraments, away from prayer, away from daily discipleship, personal holiness, and all the thing. And we get lured by Satan. If any of you are fishermen or fisherwomen, you buy one of those fish baits and it has a nasty looking treble hook on it, right? A couple hooks with a nasty barb. If you were taking a hook out of a fish's mouth, it's not easy. It looks painful. But what do they put on those lures over the hook? They put a little spoon. And as you pull the bait through, and maybe you watch a fishing show on Saturday or something, and you see how they tug the line a little, it makes, as they reel and tug, that shiny spoon attractive. And what does a fish do? They strike it. And what happens before they know it? The fisherman has set the hook. They've been lured, they've been enticed, and now they've been caught. And that is the way Satan works. That's sort of the anatomy, isn't it, from the book of James. A person has desires, a person gets lured, a person gets enticed, and before we know it, we're hooked. And hooked in a bad way, one of those nasty treble hooks. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobes by C.S. Lewis, and how the kids went through the wardrobe in the house and World War II Europe. They went in the wardrobe, and through the wardrobe they got into Narnia, and there's Lucy and Edmund and all the rest of them. Well, Edmund bumps into the White Witch, who's a very beguiling character representing the devil, and she says to Edmund, "What is it you like?" And he says, "Oh, I love Turkish Delight." And so she gives him a beautiful box with Turkish Delight in it, and as soon as he takes, as soon as he eats, he has an insatiable desire for more. And that craving is never satisfied. But he falls under the spell of the devil. He falls under the craving for those things. And the devil is waiting to meet those desires and those cravings that we have. You remember, though, Christ in the wilderness, as he began his earthly ministry, 40 days and 40 nights without food. It says the angels were tending to him. But Satan came to him in his weakest moment and said, "Hey, hear your tummy growling. It's been 40 days. Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And Jesus doesn't think about it. He simply understands the word, the ways, and the will of God and says, "No man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's self-control in Christ. His highest joy is what glorifies his Father. His greatest desire is to do the will of God. And when Satan comes and offers him all kinds of things, he says, "No, it gets me off course. It gets me off mission. It keeps me from doing that which the Father sent me to do." And so what a great example we have in Jesus. Well, the world comes at us. The devil comes at us. But here's our worst problem. It's ourselves. It's our flesh. It's our remnant sin. And when we come to this idea of self-control, it's controlling our desires. It's controlling our yearnings. The King James had a fancy word, concupiscence. It's our lust. It's our burning within for this or that. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's a thing. It's an idea. It's what we eat. It's what we look at. It's what we go after. It's the thing that burns within us. It's the thing that ignites our lives, what we will pursue, what we will seek after, what we think about when we're not thinking about anything else. And I love how the Puritans said of the Christian life, the perfect storm for the Christian comes when in our flesh we desire something. And when our flesh desires something, the temptation of the devil comes and then the world presents the opportunity. And you have this trifecta, this perfect storm, and it's really hard to resist. And so self-control says, make sure your desires are godly ones. Do you know God's word, his ways, and his will? Are you seeking first his kingdom? Are you making sure you say no to ungodliness, yes to godliness? That's really hard to do because the world is offering that buffet and Satan is whispering in our ears. And we've got these endless opportunities that present ourselves through what the world and technology gives us. And so the perfect storm says, okay, if the storm is there, get rid of the desire. Remove the opportunity. Be careful where you go. Be careful what you see. Be careful what you're looking at. We spend our money on things. We spend our time on things. Wherever our desires lead, we will sometimes go. And Paul is saying, under the fruit of the Spirit, we've got to govern these things. And so desire, opportunity, and temptation come our way, and it's like an alien takeover. And isn't that what Paul explains so well in Romans 7? Paul the apostle, Paul the great learned man, Paul who met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, was taught by him in the Arabian desert, says, "I know the thing I ought to do." Of course you do. You're smart. Of course you do. You're an Old Testament scholar. Of course you do, Paul. You've got the equivalent of two modern day PhDs in religion. And he says, "I know the thing I ought to do." You say, "Good, we'll go do it." And he says, "That's the thing I don't do." And he says, "Then I know what I ought to do, and I don't do it." And he pronounces a curse on himself. "Oh, wretched man that I am." How many of us feel that way? When we get lured, we get enticed, we get suckered. Our desires aren't godly, they're this worldly, and we just go headlong into it. The alien takeover comes. Or to quote Proverbs 25, that says a person with self-control is like a city with walls. Nothing's getting in. When you lose self-control, your walls are broken down and the enemy can come in and take over. Paul is saying, he's challenging us, get rid of the gaps in your wall. Get rid of the unlocked gates. Get rid of the vulnerable places. But thinking about the flesh, the remaining sin in us, you've got to ask the question, why in the world does God do this to us? if he forgives us of all our past, present, and future sins, if in Christ we are justified, we're given his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness, why then does he leave remnant sin? Why does he leave this plague within us? Some of you in the men's and the ladies' confession of faith studies, remember in the last year we've looked at Thomas Boston's seven reasons for remaining corruption in the life of the believer. And God leaves this corruption in us to remind us how much we need Jesus. He does it to humble us. He does it to teach us how sinful, exceedingly sinful is sin. He does it to show us our need of Christ. He does it to keep our eyes on him. One of the things Thomas Boston says that's so interesting and wonderful is he said, just as God left some of the ites in the promised land, and if you read Judges chapter 3, he tells you exactly which ites he leaves in the promised land. And he says, I'm doing this to test you Israelites. I'm doing it to see if you'll love me and follow me. And so in a sense, God is saying, I'm training you with all the temptations around you to have self-restraint, to have godly goals and to live a godly life. And so when we look at remaining sin in our lives and we understand God has great purposes for it, we also understand it wreaks havoc. And this remaining sin, remaining corruption in our lives is exactly why Paul can say to Timothy, you're going to have some rotten church members. They're going to be lovers of self, lovers of money. They're going to be haters. They're going to be disobedient. They're going to be hard people to deal with. But what you're dealing with, Timothy, is people with the flesh, people with remnant sin, remnant corruption. That's why Paul says later, be patient, Timothy. Be patient with people, and perhaps God will bring them to a place of repentance and growth in him. But one of the things that I think is very encouraging in the Christian life, though we are plagued with the world and the devil and the flesh, just as Satan cannot dethrone God, he cannot remove Christ from the throne of glory, nor can he snatch one of God's beloved ones from Jesus' hands. And so you may go through hell on earth. You may go through Job's experience. You may go through Peter's experience. You may go through King David's experience. You may go through and you fill in the blank. But none can snatch you from the Father's hands. None that Jesus prays for will fall away. And it is by God's design that he puts us in the world. It's by God's design that Satan bugs us. But remember, he's God's devil. He's on a chain and can only go so far as God allows him. But God in his wisdom and providence has left the flesh, and you will never fall away. You may fall down. You may scrape your knees. You may bust your head. And Satan will give it his best. The fires of hell will rain down on you. All of hell's works may come at you. But God calls us to be people of self-control. And I want you to hear and understand this. Self-control does not come by putting a sticky note on your bathroom mirror that says, don't blow it today. Self-control doesn't come by tying a ribbon around your finger saying, don't yell at anybody, don't cuss at anybody, don't lust after anybody, don't spend money on things you shouldn't, don't overeat today, stick to your diet, do your exercise, or whatever the area of self-control you're dealing with. It's not going to come through the Bob Newhart method. Have you ever seen Bob Newhart, the counselor? He just yells, stop it. Somebody's struggling with something, and he says, stop it. It's not going to come through asceticism. You can't go live the simple life on top of a pole in the ancient Roman world like Pliny or whoever that person was that sat on the top of a stick hoping never to deal with sin anymore. Sin is inside too. I mean, the world's awful, the devil's awful, but what's in here has a hard reality for us as we think about the flesh. Well, the scriptures call Christians not to be sticky note people or ascetic separatist people or the just say no like Nancy Reagan, you know, just say no to drugs. or the Bob Newhart Stop It method. No, God calls us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And I know in the Reformed camp, we beat our drum that says salvation is of the Lord. You know, whom he calls, he brings to faith in him through the gospel. He gives them faith. He gives them regeneration, all the rest. And it's 100% God. And yes, that is true. But when it comes to our lifelong need for growth in holiness or sanctification, God calls us to work. He throws his shoulder in at 100%, and we're to throw our shoulder to the plow at 100%. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul speaks of the Christian life as an athletic competition. And he says, just as an athlete trains and disciplines his body to win an earthly wreath, so the Christian disciplines his body and strives after holiness to receive an imperishable wreath. And so what does it look like to discipline our lives, to discipline our bodies, to get it under control so that we will not live out the desires of the flesh and the pleasures of this world and the ways of Satan instead of the ways of Jesus? Well, it's simple. We submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. We sit under the Word. When it's read, when it's preached, when it's taught, maybe in our own devotions, we pick up a table talk, we listen to some podcast, and we begin to get to know who God is, what God has done for us, and what He requires of us. And that begins to push out of us the unhealthy desires, the unhealthy lifestyles, the unhealthy ways. As we seek first His kingdom, we cease seeking first our own kingdom. The Puritans called this the expulsive power of greater affections. You know, from time to time we talk about church life, as we've been doing the last few weeks, and we talk about do we aim high in our church? Do we have the highest common denominator? Or do we aim low so we can reach everybody? And what's God's way? He says, live in Christ, out of Christ, and for Christ. We don't want to have this crummy worldly life that we shake a little Jesus on. That seems to be the way, you know, the gospel with the American dream. But we should have greater and highest and eternal and heavenly affections. Again, that wonderful hymn phrase, solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. And so we must walk by the Spirit. We must keep in step with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit say? The Spirit says everything that God says. Where does God say it? He says it in His Word. What more can He say? What more can He tell us? He's given us plenty to keep us busy. And so there's this need for the Christian to understand the world, the devil, and the flesh, to walk in step with the Spirit, to be under the Word, seeking the Lord's will and seeking the Lord's ways. But there is also a sense where we need to starve those desires that well up in us, the alien takeovers. We starve our sin. We kill our sin. You know, nobody in their right mind today goes over to the garden shop and says, have you got any kudzu for sale? We're still getting rid of the kudzu that we imported back in the 60s. Oh, this would be great for erosion control. Now we can't get rid of it. Nobody goes to the nursery and says, have you got any kudzu? And it's almost the same with English ivy, isn't it? Nobody says, I'll put a little English ivy out. It won't spread. Or wisteria. That stuff's a mess as well. Now, we've got to get to the root of our sin. We've got to get to the root of our kudzu. We've got to get to the root of the ivory. Just plucking it up or spraying a little something doesn't help. But we've got to starve it and kill it and say no. Self-control is self-mastery. It's not done in our strength, but it's done in the strength of the Holy Spirit, His power given to us at our conversion and when we become new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must learn to do all that we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we seek after, whatever we work for, all to the glory of God. You remember King Ahab. Ahab, a couple kings down after Solomon, was a bad king. In fact, if you read Chronicles, I think it is, it says there wasn't anybody as bad as he was. He was worse. I mean, he was the worst. And he went after other gods. If it was bad, he did it. And then he married old Jezebel. And if it was bad, she did it better than he did. And remember, she told him to do bad things. And you remember Naboth's vineyard? He pined away for Naboth's vineyard. Naboth, give me your vineyard. I'll pay you for it. Naboth, give me your vineyard. I'll buy you a new one down the street that'll be better. And Naboth said, no, it's my inheritance in the promised land. No, godly answer. And so he gets Naboth killed. But you know what he does before he gets killed? He sulks. It says of the king of Israel, Ahab, he goes off and sulks because he didn't have what God didn't mean to give him. I'll steal this person's inheritance from God in order to get what I want. Well, he kills Naboth, he gets the vineyard, and on it goes. And Ahab one day is out at war. He's out at war, and the Bible says something rather interesting. It says a soldier, lifted up his bow, and he shot it. And it went between two gaps in the armor. And it pierced Ahab, and it killed him. And I think of what God tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 about living by the Holy Spirit, living in the strength of Almighty God. We sing from time to time the hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise, Put Your Armor On, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. We're strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trust, we can be more than conqueror. And the second stanza says this, stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, but take to arm for you fight the panoply or the instruments of war of God. Listen to this, leave no unguarded place. Leave no weakness of the soul. Can't you begin to picture here Ahab's armor? Can't you picture here the Proverbs, a city without walls? It's like a person without self-control. Take every virtue, take every grace, and fortify the whole. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live lives of self-control, and perhaps it's impossible. It is with sticky notes, isn't it? It is with just say no campaigns. It is with asceticism or the Bob Newhart stop it method. But do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, who brought you from death to life and who can get you through the onslaught of the world, who can get you through the shiny spinning lures of Satan? Do you believe in your high priest who ever lives above to intercede for you, who endured every hardship in this world, and he lives to bring you safely home to heaven? And do you believe that the spirit can overcome the flesh? And that we can win this perpetual and irreconcilable war through the power of Jesus. If you do, you will experience victory. Oh, you'll have some fall flat on your face moments. Jesus is reminding you, you need him. Don't do this in your own strength. But you can live the Christian life very powerfully and very, very wonderfully if you stand firm in the strength of Jesus and his might. If you don't, if you've got gaps in your armor, the arrows will get through. And so we pray for God's help and strength. Let's go to him now and ask for it. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give us that we can deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. We ask that you would help us maintain constant restraint over the desires of our body and bring them into subjection. Keep us from being lovers of our own selves. Keep us from being wise in our own eyes. Keep us from leaning on our own understanding. Keep us from always seeking our own advantage. But instead, let us focus on our brother's welfare. Let none of us live for ourselves or even die for ourselves. For whether we live or die, let us be the Lord's so that we can live and die for him. Only by your strength can we do this. And we pray for it and believe in it now. And it's in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.